Good morning. Please open your Bibles to Ezra chapter 2. We're in a study of the books of Ezra and Esther. This is lesson 7. If you're visiting and wondering how we've made it all the way to chapter 2 by lesson 7, we did have a lengthy introduction. Let me remind everyone of a website that has been set up, studyezra.com. studyezra.com. It has audio copies of these lessons as well as any handouts we have. Last week we mentioned an article and I posted that as well, so you can go to studyezra.com and catch up or download handouts and things. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this, another beautiful day in which we can come and worship you and study your word. Father, we're so thankful that you've given us your word, that we can pick it up and study it and understand it, Father, and we're thankful for that. As we study this wonderful book of Ezra, Father, and this chapter 2, Father, our prayer is that we will see in this chapter the roll call of the faithful, Father, people who left everything and went to do your will and to restore proper worship, Father. And we're thankful for their example. We're thankful for that book, and we pray you'll be with us and bless us in our study. Father, we're mindful of many who are traveling. We pray they'll be back with us soon or get back to their home if they're traveling here with us today. And we're thankful for their presence. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. For many, chapter 2 of Ezra is a rather tedious chapter. But as we've discussed now over several weeks, we should think of chapter 2 as kind of an extension of Hebrews chapter 11. In many ways, it's a roll call of faithful, people who left their homeland and what had become their homeland in Babylon, that's all they'd ever known, and went back to some place that they had not been, back to Jerusalem to suffer hardship and obey God as they went back to rebuild the temple, rebuild the wall, and restore proper worship. So even though as we go through chapter 2, we'll see, you know, some rather long list of names, some challenging list of names, that's how we should look at it as we've studied Ezra chapter 2. Last week we ended by looking at verses 40 through 42. And one thing we discussed there was that there's a very small number of Levites that came back. And we talked about how that is really very strong evidence against the modernist view that Ezra somehow wrote or revised the Law of Moses. Because when the Law of Moses was written, it was presumed that the Levites would outnumber the priests by about 10 to 1. But by the time that this happened, it's reversed. And there's a very small number of Levites and a large number of priests. So that tells us that Ezra did not write or rewrite the Law of Moses, as a lot of modernist commentaries would tell us. Well, let's continue on then and look at some of the other categories. And again, we ended last week by reading verses 40 through 42, and I won't reread those verses, but that's where we are now. And let's look at verse 41. Verse 41 mentions the singers. The singers. Now, Nehemiah, as we know, also has some lists like this, some parallel lists. And Nehemiah combined the singers with the Levites. So they're obviously pretty closely associated with the Levites. Here they're mentioned right next to each other. We mentioned last week how David had organized the priest into 24 orders of priests, only four of which seems to have come back. Here, the singers were also organized into 24 groups of singers, and you can read about that in 1 Chronicles 15, verses 16 through 24, whereas only four of the priestly orders had returned. It looks like we only have one of the singing orders that has come back, and that's the Asaph that's mentioned there in verse 41. Now, we recognize that name because that name is associated with many of the Psalms. Psalm 50, for example, is a Psalm of Asaph. So you'll recognize that name among the singers, pretty famous singer. Why so few? I mean, we know a lot more went. Why are we getting so few singers coming back among the returnees? Well, you know, likely the demand for singers was pretty small in Babylon, so most commentaries suggest that most of these singers had moved into secular positions while in the exile, and maybe they no longer knew how to sing, and so they just didn't come back, and they remained in Babylon. So that's likely why we have so few. Now, verse 42 describes the work of the porters, or the gatekeepers, some of the versions will say. You can read about the porters and the gatekeepers in 1 Chronicles 9, 17 through 29, and see what they were doing. And it's pretty easy to guess what their job was from their name. Now, We've talked a lot about the continuity, that these were the same people. This was not some new group of people going to some new spot. These were the descendants of the people that had been dragged off, and they were now going back to where their ancestors had lived. There was a continuity between these people who were returning and the people who had once lived there before. That's very important in the book of Ezra. We see it over and over again. But I think we also have to recognize something. Yes, it was the same people going back, but they were different. They had been changed. There were some differences here. They had been changed by the exile, and some things had been lost. Some things had been lost. For example, some of those people with skills dedicated to the temple, it appears that they had now switched over to secular positions, secular jobs while in the exile. Also, we're going to see that much had been forgotten. And we're going to see later in this book that they had to be reminded of things that they had forgotten while in the exile. That's why we have this difficult task of restoration that's yet to see. We're going to see that in this book. Well, you know, why do we need a restoration? Because something had been lost. Something had changed. That's why we need a restoration. The further the drift, the harder the task of restoration is. And we're going to see that they had a difficult task of restoration that lay ahead of them. Well, there's a lesson there for us. The church today, I mean, we're exiled in Babylon, aren't we? I mean, we're not in our promised land of rest. Instead, we're surrounded by Babylon. The question for us is, are we going to let Babylon change us? Or are we going to try to change Babylon? That's the question. That's the question. Will we let the distractions of the world around us distract us? Or will we instead endeavor always to remember and deeply root ourselves in God's Word? Are we going to transfer our loyalties to the world and to Babylon? Or are we going to remain faithful to God? I mean, that's the same thing that the people had in exile. And many of them did remain faithful to God. They're the ones now coming back. But as we know, others did not. Others did not. The call of Ezra is a call for God's people to return to God's Word and to remain loyal to God. And that's a call for all of us. That's a call for all of us. Verses 43 through 54. The Nethinims, the children of Ziha, the children of Hasupha, the children of Tabaoth, the children of Keros, the children of Seaha, the children of Padan, the children of Lebanon, the children of Hagabah, the children of Akkab, the children of Hagab, the children of Shalami, the children of Hanan, the children of Gidel, the children of Gehar, the children of Reaha, the children of Rezin, the children of Nekoda, children of Gazam, the children of Uzzah, the children of Paseah, the children of Besai, the children of Asna, the children of Mahunim, the children of Nephusim, the children of Bakbuk, the children of Hakukfa, the children of Arhor, the children of Bezluth, the children of Mahida, children of Harsha, the children of Barkos, the children of Sisera, the children of Thema, the children of Neziah, children of Hatipha. Those verses are listing the temple servants. And that comes from the Hebrew word translated Nethinim in verse 43. In fact, your version may say temple servants. Nethinim is what the King James has, and that means temple servants. Literally, it means the given, or it means the dedicated ones. Those who had dedicated themselves to being servants in the temple, and that was what they were called. Ezra 8, verse 20, which we'll get to later, says that they attended the Levites. And I think what that tells us is that they assisted the Levites doing perhaps what may have been considered the more mundane task, the temple servants. Now, as I read through all those names, in the original, many of those names are foreign names. They are not Hebrew names. They are foreign names. And what that tells us is that most likely this group of temple servants consisted of people that were not originally Jewish, non-Israelite descendants. Ezekiel 44, you'll recall Ezekiel was prophesying during the exile, while Daniel was prophesying among kind of the rulers of the land. Ezekiel was prophesying among the people. And Ezekiel 44 tells us that prior to the exile, Israel was not always careful about using foreigners as temple servants and may have even used some of them as priests. That's what Ezekiel 44 tells us. Well, what about foreigners entering the land of Israel? What about foreigners becoming part of the Jewish religion? The answer is they were welcome. They were welcome. Exodus 12:48 tells us that. Numbers 15:14 through 16, that tells us that. They were welcome, but they had to follow the law. They had to follow the law. There were some things, though, even under the law, the foreigner could not do. But they could become a proselyte, part of the Jewish religion, but they had to follow the law. One law and one rule shall be for you and for the stranger who sojourns with you. That meant they also had to follow the law of Moses if they were going to come and join in with the people of Israel. Now, how did all these foreigners get into there, though? Where did they come from? Well, some of them may have been descendants of the Gibeonites, that Joshua had made woodcutters. And you can read about that in Joshua 9:27. That's possible. He'd also made some of them water carriers, Joshua 9:27. 1 Chronicles 22, verse 2 tells us that David brought in strangers to work on the temple. So strangers, by strangers, they mean non-Jews. So David had brought in some non-Jews to work on the temple. Also, in times of war, they would also bring back people who were non-Jews. Numbers 31, 25 through 47 tells us that. So most likely these people came from among those groups. They were temple servants. They had become part of the Jewish religion through being a proselyte. They were dragged off into exile with the rest of them. And now many of them were coming back again to work on the temple. So I think that's probably where they came from. Verses 55 through 58. The children of Solomon's servants, the children of Sotai, the children of Sophoroth, the children of Peruda, the children of Jalah, the children of Darkon, the children of Gidel, the children of Shephatiah, children of Hatil, the children of Pokerath, the children of Zebiam, the children of Ami, all of the Nethinims and the children of Solomon's servants were 392. Well, those verses are describing someone who they're described here as Solomon's servants. Solomon's servants. And it's a very puzzling category. Commentaries are not at all clear on what they were supposed to do. What were they doing? Obviously, they're very closely related to the temple servants. In fact, they're both included in the single total given in verse 58. There were 392 of these servants, both the Solomon's servants and the temple servants. Earlier, we saw 45 families or clans. That means we're getting about 9 of these per clan. So it's not a huge number, but we're getting about 9 or so temple servants plus Solomon servants per clan. Who were they? Well, they're probably coming from the native population, the population around that area that Solomon had brought in to work on the temple. That's probably who they descend from, and that was described in 1 Kings chapter 5. So Solomon had brought in people, non-Jews, to work on the temple, and apparently some of them had become proselytes, and now they were part of the Jewish body, so to speak, and they were now returning. Some of the names are interesting. The name Sophoroth in verse 55, it means the scribe. The name Pokerath of Zebiam in verse 57 means the gazelle keeper. That has caused some people to think, well, I guess these were like guilds, maybe. You know, you had the scribe guild and you have the gazelle keeper guild, and so maybe that's what these Solomon servants were doing. And if so, maybe they had more secular tasks than the temple servants. Maybe, but Ezra 7:24, which we'll get to later, refers to this group as other servants of this house of God. So that does make it sound a little more like they're also a temple servant of some sort. So in short, we really don't know what they did. Verses 59 through 63. And these were they which went up from Temelah, Telharsa, Cherub, Aden, and Immer. But they could not show their father's house and their seed, whether they were of Israel. The children of Delilah, the children of Tobiah, the children of Nekoda, the 652. Now the children of the priests, the children of Habai, the children of Koz, the children of Barzili, which took a wife of the daughters of Barzili, the Gileadite, and was called after their name. These sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore were they, as polluted, put from the priesthood. And the Tirshatha said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with Urim and with Thummim. A lot of questions in those verses. So let's back up and start looking at some of these. First, these verses are describing a particular group of people, and it's a particularly unfortunate group of people because this is a group of people who had lost their family records. They lost their family records. Now, keep in mind something here. What we're looking at here are people that have lost their records, so they're going to be precluded from doing things. because they can't prove their family record. Fast forward to AD 70. Fast forward just for a moment to AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. At that point, all of the family records were wiped off the earth. That meant what we're reading about right here is the condition of all of the Jews after 70 AD, because there were no longer any genealogical records after that time. And that's an important point for us to remember. For those who might think that various things are going to be reset up or redone again with the Jewish faith, it ended in AD 70. And the people today are like the people in these verses. They can't determine their family ancestry. Okay, this verse then describes a certain group of these people that did not have their genealogical records. Now the context, there's a bunch of towns listed at the beginning of this section. The context suggests these are most likely Babylonian towns, because they didn't know where they'd come from in Israel. So these are probably Babylonian towns where they came from going back to Jerusalem. And as I say, apparently they'd lost their family records for whatever reason. Some of them may have been proselytes. In other words, they may have become a proselyte in Babylon. They didn't have any family records. But for whatever reason, they don't have any family records. Nehemiah 7 verse 5 speaks of the book of genealogy. And for whatever reason, these people were not in it. They weren't there. But we'll note they're not sent back. They were allowed to come with the people, and they weren't sent back. They're allowed to stay here. And most likely they were given the status of circumcised foreigners, at least until perhaps they could prove their family history. Now, among this group are some priests, and I put that in quotes because we're not really sure if they are priests. That's the problem. They say they're priests, but we're not sure because they don't have their family records. And they are excluded from the priesthood. Why? Because they are polluted. They are unclean. Their family history cannot be proven here. Numbers 16, verse 40, had warned that no outsider who is not of the descendants of Aaron should draw near to burn incense before the Lord. That was the law. No outsider. If you're not a descendant of Aaron, then you don't burn incense to the Lord. You're not a priest. That was the law. And so these people were excluded. They were excluded. They thought they were priests. And maybe the probabilities were on their side. I mean, maybe their family had always told them they're priests. Whatever reason, they thought they were priests, but that could not be proved, and they were excluded. And the person excluding them, who we're about to see, is the governor that's doing this. Did that make this governor popular, do you think? Well, likely not with some, and certainly not likely with the ones who are being excluded here. In fact, today, it would be seen as what? The height of insensitivity. You know, in our world today, insensitivity has become the cardinal sin. It's replaced smoking as the great societal evil of our day. Obedience to God won out over popularity here, didn't it? Here's what God's word said. Here is what we're going to do. It doesn't matter what anyone says about it. That's what happened here. And that needs to be a lesson we all need to hear. And you'll also see we talked about how Ezra is a good book for leadership and looking for qualities of leaders. And boy, here's one, isn't it? Here's one. Whatever happens, we're going to follow the word of God. And that's what this leader was doing. Now, Barzillai is in verse 61 is interesting. In fact, it's unique, I think, in Scripture. This person took the name of his father-in-law. The elder Barzillai appears to be the same person in 2 Samuel 17 and 2 Samuel 19 who helped David when he fled from Absalom. And it's interesting that the priest who married his daughter apparently took his name. That's what this verse tells us. Why? Well, some surmise it may have been so he could inherit land in violation of Numbers 18, verse 20. That may have been why he switched names here, so he could inherit some land. And that may also explain the trouble now his descendants are having, right? I mean, his descendants are now having a lot of trouble because of that decision. And we can read about it here, and that's probably why he did that way back when. Now, the Urim and the Thummim in verse 63. They have been called one of the great mysteries of the Old Testament. And we don't know much about them. What we know is that whatever they were, they apparently were placed in the breastpiece of the high priest. Exodus 28, verse 30. And in the breastpiece of judgment you shall put the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. And Leviticus 8, verse 8. And he put the breastplate upon him. Also he put in the breastplate the Urim and the Thummim. Well, so it looks like it's something that's going in the breastplate. Some have suggested that they may have been two small objects of some sort, used to signify the will of God, much like maybe the casting of lots would have been. But these would have been some kind of divine casting of lots where God would determine the outcome, because this was God speaking to the people through the Urim and the Thummim. Josephus, we know, is not part of the Bible, extra-biblical, but he says that it involved the miraculous shining of the jewels on the high priest's garment. And then you can also look at 1 Samuel 23, 1 Samuel 30, which references something very close to this and calls it an ephod, so possibly the same. Urim and Thummim, what is that? Well, they're spelled with the first letter and the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The Septuagint translates them as lights and perfection, lights and perfection. We do see them elsewhere in Scripture, 1 Samuel 14, 41. Therefore, Saul said, O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan, my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim. So it's like a binary. It's either like a heads or a tails. You give it this. If it's Urim, you give it this. If it's Thummim. Number 27:21, and he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. So it looks like they were small objects carried by the high priest in his breastplate, in his garment, and they were used to answer questions that were either like a yes or a no. It'd be an Urim or a Thummim, yes or a no type answer, to determine the true status. You know, we see lots elsewhere. We see it in Acts 1:26, for example, where they were used to choose Matthias over Justice. So, you know, it's odd to us, but it was part of the old law, and it was how God answered questions through the high priest. We don't have too many examples of it in the Scripture, but we do have a few. These questionable priests that we're looking at here in these verses, they were to be excluded from the priesthood. You can't be a priest because you can't prove your family records until a high priest could be found who could use the Urim and the Thummim to determine whether they were a true priest. In other words, even without their family records, if the high priest was able to use the Urim and the Thummim, he could say, okay, you are or you are not. God would tell the people through the Urim and the Thummim the true status of that person. Now, Jeshua is not mentioned here. You'll recall we've got Jeshua, who will later certainly be the high priest. He's already been mentioned once here, but he's not mentioned in this context. That causes many to believe that a high priest had not yet been appointed. We know Jeshua is going to be that high priest, but apparently he had not yet been appointed as high priest. In fact, as we'll notice in just a moment, the governor is actually making these decisions here. Now, we don't know for sure if these questionable priests were ever allowed to become priests, were ever allowed to serve as priests. One reason we don't know that is because right here, in its parallel passage in Nehemiah 7, is the very last time the Urim and the Thummim are ever mentioned. So we're right at the end of the Urim and the Thummim in Scripture. We don't know if they were ever used to let these people become high priests. Now, some commentaries, though, interestingly, suggest that if you look in the King James, it was Koz, K-O-Z, in verse 61. Other translations, other versions may have Hakaz in verse 61. Some commentaries suggest he was later allowed to become a priest. Why? Because in Ezra 8:33, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, is identified as a priest, and he's identified as the grandson of Hakaz in Nehemiah 3, verse 4. So if that Hakaz in Nehemiah 3, verse 4 is the same Koz or Hakaz here in verse 61, then his grandson was a priest, which meant, apparently, Hakaz was allowed to be a priest. So possibly the Urim and the Thummim were used, and Hakaz did become a priest, or perhaps they located the family records among all the baggage that they had brought with them. What about the Urim and the Thummim? Well, were they ever used again? We don't know. Maybe that had been lost in the exile. Maybe no one was ever able to use it again. They weren't mentioned again. For now, without the Urim and the Thummim, it looks like God was using what to speak to his people? Just the written word. Just the written word at this time. Later, that's going to change because Haggai and Zechariah are going to arrive on the scene, and they, of course, were prophets of God. But for this early part of the exile, it looks like they were being focused on the written word. We've been looking at parallels between Ezra and the church today. We're going to see some more as we move through chapter 2. We're going to see a lot in chapter 3. I think their focus initially on just the written word, I think that's a parallel for us also. Verse 63, the King James that I read had Tershatha. The Tershatha did this or did that. That's the Persian word for governor. Your version may have the word governor. It could refer to Sheshbazar, who we know was the first governor. That's who is called the Tershatha in Ezra 5:14, kind of looking back. So that may be the most likely governor at this time. It could be Zerubbabel, who we know also became a governor and has already been mentioned in this chapter. Why is the governor making these decisions? Well, again, I think that suggests that they hadn't appointed a high priest yet, that Jeshua was not the high priest yet. I think that was going to happen shortly, but the governor is making these decisions. Well, how important was it that only the Levites, who were descendants of Aaron, be the priest? How important was that? Well, you know, we could go back and ask Korah that question in number 16, but as we know, he didn't live out the end of that chapter. So we know how important it was. In fact, we could also trace Korah all the way to the book of Jude, which we just got through studying, and you'll notice that there, Korah is used as a permanent example of those who rebel against God's demands for proper worship. That's how important it was. You can see that in Jude chapter 11. One message that shines clearly through in the book of Ezra is that we or anybody, we ignore God's commands for proper worship at our peril. That's always been the case. From the opening chapters of the Bible through to today, someone, anybody, who ignores God's commands for proper worship, they do so at their peril, at their peril. People need to be very, very careful when it comes to worshiping God, and they need to be very careful that they do it in the manner that God prescribes in His Word. That's a message that rings loud and clear throughout the Bible. We certainly see it here in the book of Ezra. Verse 64, the whole congregation together was 42,303. Beside their servants and their maids, of whom there were 7,337, and there were among them 200 singing men and singing women. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, their asses 6,720. And some of the chief of the fathers, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to set it up in his place. They gave after their ability unto the treasure of the work 61,000 drams of gold, 5,000 pounds of silver, and 100 priest's garments. So the priests and the Levites and some of the people and the singers and the porters and the Nethinims dwelt in their cities and all Israel in their cities. All right, the numbers in this list, they add up to 29,818, which is 12,542 fewer than the total of 42,360 given in verse 64. All right, you go to Nehemiah chapter 7, parallel section. What does Nehemiah say? Nehemiah has the same total, but if you add up the number in his list, he gets 31,089, which is 11,271 fewer than the total in which they both agree. You know, I have to say, as a former math teacher, I really love this book. I mean, there's a lot of math in the book of Ezra, and it just keeps coming up. Even though they don't add up, I still love the book. Why doesn't it add up? We've seen this before. As we discussed, the individual numbers, that may just be scribal errors. It may be some rounding. We talked about the notorious difficulty of transcribing Hebrew numbers because it's little marks this way and little marks that way. We know the original was perfect and inerrant and without error, but sometimes some of the copies made by the scribes, some very small and very minor errors were introduced. That may explain some of the numbers. But what about the larger total? I mean, neither group adds up to the total. In fact, they're off by tens of thousands or so. Well, some suggest that the large total may include the women and the children under 12, and that may be why they're added in. One commentary said, no, that can't be that, because there's too few of them. There's not enough of them. You'd expect to have more women and children than this. But, you know, I thought remember, these people were coming back into hardship, right? This was not an easy trip. They were traveling back into the great unknown. It's possible that some of the women and children stayed behind, and you had fewer women and children than you might have thought if they'd all just been, you know, traveling out on a lark of some sort. So that may actually be the explanation. The large total may be everybody. Others suggest the large total includes tribes other than Judah and Benjamin. We know that the northern tribes have been scattered to the winds by the Assyrian conquest and deportation, and some of them may also be coming back, and if so, maybe they were in the larger total. Another possibility is that some of the families were just not in the itemized list. They were omitted from the itemized list, but they were included in the total, and that may be the simplest and most likely explanation for the difference. Now, why are we told in verses 65 and 66 about the number of servants, the number of horses, the number of donkeys? Why are we told that information? That information tells us a great deal about the economic condition of the people who returned. And apparently, some of these people were quite wealthy. Some of them were quite wealthy. They had amassed a big fortune in Babylon, and now they were coming back with their wealth, with their wealth. They had a large number of slaves. They had a lot of gold. They had a lot of silver. The rich had horses. The poor had donkeys. You'll notice the donkeys outnumber the horses 9-1 here. So maybe that gives us some ratio between the rich and the poor. Haggai, 20 years later, is going to prophesy to these people. And he's going to have a lot to say about their economic situation. And apparently it had worsened quite a bit over that 20-year period. There was a run of bad harvest. We know there were high prices for the small amount of food that they had. We know the enemies all around them had caused them all kinds of trouble. We're going to see that in the book of Ezra. And apparently by the time Haggai arrives, all they had left were their richly paneled homes that they had built for themselves to remind them of their former prosperity. And, as Haggai will point out in the very first chapter, to remind them of their neglect of God's house. Neglect of God's house. That's about 20 years after what we're reading about here. Now, the singers in verse 65, those are not the same as the singers we saw earlier. Those were the temple singers we saw earlier. These seem to be just kind of professional singers, just making their money out singing, maybe at a wedding or at a feast or at a funeral. These were more secular, professional singers. Verse 68 may provide a hint of some things to come in this book when it says that some of the heads of the families made free will offerings. Not all of them. Some of them did. That use of the word some there may be a hint of what's to come. Some gave, but apparently others did not give. And again, as I mentioned, Haggai is going to link their worsening economic situation with their neglect of the temple of God. Why? Because, as Haggai will say in Haggai 1:9, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. That's Haggai talking to this group of people 20 years later. Now, many of the Jews we know settled in Jerusalem. But verse 70 tells us that others settled in other cities. They were close by, but there were some other cities other than Jerusalem. Cities that they'd occupied before the exile. Perhaps some were Levitical cities. Some of these numbers seem kind of large to us. We're looking at tens of thousands of people. I mean, if we suddenly saw tens of thousands of people kind of marching down the freeway, we'd think, wow, huge, huge group of people. But we need to keep in mind something. The vast, vast majority of the Jews remained behind in Babylon. This is a small group. The vast majority remained behind in Babylon. Only a very small group returned. In fact, later we're going to get to the book of Esther. Esther's going to talk about Jews in various places around the world. Esther doesn't mention any Jews in Israel. But we know there were some there at that time. It's not mentioned anywhere in Esther. So it was a small group. Now, you know, we've mentioned that chapter 2, at first glance, it seems long, it seems tedious, all those names, you know. But I hope as we near the end of chapter 2, we see it now as anything but tedious. Anything but tedious. First, chapter 2 is a roll call of those who were willing to leave the comfort and security that they had known all their lives when God opened a great big door for them to go through. And they rushed through that door to do the will of God. And that's who we're seeing in this chapter. Second, this entire chapter, chapter 2 of Ezra, is a prelude to the great events of rebuilding the temple and restoring proper worship that we're about to see as we move into chapter 3 and the following chapters. That restoration would not have been possible without these people. That restoration would not have been possible without the genealogical information that they carefully preserved and maintained. Why did they do that? If they were never going back, why did they do that? They knew they were going back. Jeremiah had told them this was going to last 70 years and then you're going back. And those people that believed Jeremiah and believed God, they maintained those records because they knew they were going to need them. That itself was an act of faith. They also maintained the Word of God. That could have been so easily lost in the exile, but no, it was preserved and maintained, and that also went back with them, as we will see as we move into the book of Ezra. These people must have been filled with great and tremendous joy. Think about going back. I mean, it was fearful. We're going to see in a moment that there was fear, but there was also joy at returning. I mean, this was something that their grandparents had told them about. That's how far off we are, from grandparents to grandchildren. They'd heard about it from their grandparents. They hadn't seen it. They'd heard about it. And now they're going back. If you want to see some of that joy, you can look at Psalm 126, which many think refers to this very period of time. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seeds of sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. That is who is returning in Ezra chapter 2. Questions about chapter 2? That is a good point. Luke mentions that in the original Exodus, we know we're kind of looking at a second Exodus here. There was a lot of murmuring and disputes all throughout the time. We don't see that here. In fact, we don't see much at all about the trip. The trip is not described, really. And in fact, when we get to the return of Ezra, again, the trip is not described. One difference, of course, is that the first Exodus lasted 40 years, and this one was more like 4 to 6 months. But still, you can do a lot of murmuring in 4 to 6 months. So there's none of it that's mentioned here. So that's a very good point. Anything else on chapter 2? Chapter 3, verse 1. And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Okay, chapter 2 dealt with resettling the land. That now apparently has been completed. They're all in their cities. Many of them, most of them perhaps, are in Jerusalem. What now? Now it's time to focus on the primary reason why they came back, and that was religious restoration. Rebuild the temple, restore proper worship. And that's what we see starting to happen in chapter 3. Now, the year is not indicated here. It just says seventh month. And since there is no year, I think the most natural conclusion is that we're still in the same year. We're still in the year that we saw in chapter 1, the first year of the return that we saw in chapter 1. If so, that would mean these events in chapter 3 are happening in the seventh year of about the year 538 BC. The same year that Cyrus issued his decree, the same year that the Jews first returned under Sheshbazar. We're now in the seventh month. The seventh month was Tishri. It was like September to October. And the seventh month was also the month that Solomon gathered the people together to dedicate the first temple. You read about that in 1 Kings 8, verse 2. In fact, the seventh month was the most important month in the Jewish calendar. The most important month in the Jewish calendar. On the first day of the seventh month, the people would celebrate the new year and the Feast of the Trumpets. On the 10th day, the Day of Atonement. From the 15th until the 21st day, they'd have the Feast of the Tabernacles. And we're going to see that feast here in just a moment. Verse 1 tells us the people gathered as one man. They had a common bond. They had a common purpose. They understood that a united worship was vital in dealing with dangers from the outside world. And they were surrounded by dangers in the outside world. I'm sure I don't need to point out the lessons for us in that, right? United worship, a common bond, a common purpose. That's our strength. That's our strength. And if you're looking for links with the church, you can circle that verse and put Acts 2:44 in the margin. And all that believed were together, had all things in common. That's the description of the early church on the first day of the early church in Acts chapter 2. We're going to see many, many links in chapter 3 with the church. And that's the first one. Verse 2. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Two major leaders stand out in the first half of Ezra. The first half of Ezra goes through chapter 6. And we see them both again. We've seen them already. We see them both again here in verse 2. Jeshua and Zerubbabel. Jeshua and Zerubbabel. Jeshua was the high priest. Apparently he had now become the high priest by the seventh month. And he was also the grandson of a high priest. He was the grandson of the high priest prior to the exile. Zerubbabel was the grandson of King Jehoiakim, the king prior to the exile. So talk about continuity. From before the exile, you had the king and the high priest. And now after the exile, you have the grandson of that high priest being high priest. You have the grandson of that king standing there. Is the grandson king? No, hardly. He's not king. But he is of the royal line of David. And as we talked about last lesson and the one before, crucial, crucial that someone from the royal line of David be brought back from the exile. That is Zerubbabel. He appears in both of the genealogies of Christ, in Matthew and in Luke. Crucial. Strong, strong evidence of the continuity between the two groups after 70 years. Again, we have to wonder what happened to Sheshbazzar, right? I mean, he's not here. He's kind of the leader of the first return. Now we're getting things rolling in the seventh month, and where's Sheshbazzar? We talked about that before. Some said, well, maybe that's the same person as Zerubbabel. I don't think so. Others suggest maybe Zerubbabel was a subordinate leader under Sheshbazzar. Possible. Others suggest maybe Sheshbazzar was the elderly figurehead and Zerubbabel was the guy that got things done. All possible. Sure, maybe Sheshbazzar died and now Zerubbabel is leader. Also possible. We just really don't know. Many times, you know, the hardest part of any project is getting it started. Just getting it started is sometimes the very hardest part of a project. Someone needs to step up, take the initiative, and that's why good leadership is so important. I've talked before, and I'll say it again, we are blessed to have good, strong leaders in this congregation. That's why it's so important. We should be so thankful to God that we have such leadership, because good leaders take the initiative, get things started, get things moving. Zerubbabel, Jeshua, that's what they're doing right here. That's what they're doing. And in fact, as we discussed before, their combined leadership here works so well. You know, if in business, usually the most frightening word in the world is co-head. But that's not the case here. It really worked. It really worked. In fact, their joint leadership worked so well that Zechariah, who, as we know, will be prophesying in about 20 years, uses it to describe the perfect combination of high priest and king that was yet to come, that would come in Christ. That's how well this combination worked, that Zechariah used it to describe the perfect combination that was yet to come in Jesus. Now, the first thing the people did here was what? They built an altar. They built an altar. Building the altar before the construction of the temple, is that unusual? No, that's exactly what David had done. That's what David did. In fact, David constructed an altar on the threshing floor of Araunah after the king purchased the hilltop that threshing floor was on. 2 Samuel 24:25. That hilltop, to this day, is the most hotly contested piece of land in the world. That's the Temple Mount. That's the Temple Mount. And you go back and read about it in 2 Samuel 24, that's where that altar was put. That's where this altar is being put. The one we're reading about right now. Ezra 4:2, Jeremiah 41:5. They suggest that there may have already been an altar there of some sort. And that, if that had been the case, then the Jews would have torn it down. Why? Because it would have been defiled. It would have been unusable. They would not have known if it had been built in accordance with God's word. They would have torn it down and started over with a new altar. And if, in fact, the old altar was torn down, that may explain some of the hostility that we're going to see here shortly from their neighbors. Because maybe those neighbors had put up that old altar. But hostile or not, the people were right to take it down. And we'll talk about why they were right to take it down when we start up next week. Thank you very much for your attention. Again, if you have any questions, please feel free to stop me during class or ask me after class or send me an email or call me or whatever. I'd be happy to answer any type of question in the class. So thank you very much. Again, studyezra.com, audio, handouts, and other articles and things. Thank you.